Our last time in the book of Jonah. So if you could turn with me to page 1128, chapter 4. We're going to conclude our study this Sunday. And again, I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 10. That's page 1127. And when God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Father, I just want to thank you for your word. What a blessing it is, as it reveals to us your character, as it reveals to us our character, but more importantly, it reveals to us the possibilities of us having a relationship with you, the reality of your love and your compassion. Thank you for revealing Jesus to us. Thank you for revealing to us that on the cross he died and died there for our sins, that we may know you, that we may be forgiven, that we may have a relationship with you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revelation. Lord, thank you for the community of faith that's gathered here today. We invite your spirit to be our teacher, to do the work that needs to be done to unite us to each other, and more importantly, to bring us closer in relationship with you. Again, thank you for just the time of worship that we've had. Thank you for Dallas. Thank you for his willingness to serve in this place. Thank you for sending him to us, Lord. We praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anybody ever read the story War and Peace, the book? It's a huge, really, wow, I'm impressed. One person wrote it by Tolstoy. C.S. Lewis once read the book, or the novel, War and Peace, and he had mentioned that the next time he was going to read it, that he was not going to read the last chapter, because in his mind, the last chapter really didn't add anything to the story. In fact, he felt it detracted from the story. And so he said, if only Tolstoy had ended the whole book one chapter before, he thought it would have been a better book. Last chapters. My mother-in-law had this habit of every time I gave her a book to read, I said, "This is a really good book to read. It's a great story." And she'd only read biographies and autobiographies. And I would always see her reading the last chapter first. And I would say, "You know, Winifred, I don't understand why you always start with the last chapter." He says, "Look, if the last chapter is not good, I won't bother reading the story." And I thought, what a different way of actually reading books. And I've just been thinking, what if she started with chapter 4 of Jonah? Would it be worth reading this book? Just think about this. If the author had finished after chapter 1, all the sailors would have been saved. Jonah was thrown into the sea. He would have been a hero because he died for them in a sense. And it would have been a great place to end the story. All these people saved, Jonah a hero. Even better if we would have ended with chapter 2, the last words of Jonah are, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." What a great place to stop. The mariners are saved. Jonah is saved. And even if we end with chapter 3, wow, what an awesome place to end the book. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and didn't bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. What a great place to end the story. But no, we have chapter 4. And chapter 4 is so anticlimactic. I mean, if it would have ended in chapter 1, chapter 2, or chapter 3, it would have been like just a romance. It would have been beautiful, you know, and they lived happily ever after, and they all were saved. But what are we to do with chapter 4? I mean, it ends with questions rather than answers. And let's face it, we as Christians love answers, not questions. I know sometimes when I did BQ, that was one of the complaints that I heard was like, but sometimes, you know, the evening would end and we'd still have questions and people still had questions. They didn't go away with the answers. You feel like something is incomplete when you don't have the answers and you only have the questions. Well, God is asking questions in chapter 4, more so than giving answers. So what is going on there? And then also we find that, you know, Jonah, he's miserable, he's sad, he's angry. And that's the last picture we get of Jonah. And we say, Lord, why give us this? We as Christians like it when people go away happy. When the final story talks about joy and gladness. But you're giving us a chapter 4 with leaving us with questions and leaving us with a prophet that's miserable rather than rejoicing. What are we to do with that? You know, I had the same exact feeling, the same exact questions when I did a series on the prodigal son. I remember, you know, going through the prodigal son, and I thought, okay, you know, the son comes back, and they're having a feast, a party, and the father says such incredible words of affirmation to the son. And I thought, what a great place to stop the story. And they lived happily ever after. But instead, it goes on to talk about this sour older brother who isn't happy. You know, and again, the same thing, you know, with that parable. Why go on when it seems anybody who's writing stories and really wants to lift people up would stop at those points? But no, actually, that's not where the Lord stopped. And we know from the parable of the prodigal son that the reason he didn't stop there was because there weren't only people who were prodigals there, but there were people who were like the older brothers, and Jesus wanted to tell a story and not exclude the older brother from the story. I want to bring you in. I want you to know where you fit, where you are in this story. And likewise with Jonah. You see, there are people that Jonah represents. Jonah's not the only one who has these attitudes and these feelings and these questions. He's not the only one. And so the Lord wants to talk to people not only who are like the Ninevites and the mariners, but also people who are like Jonah. People whom Jonah represents. Perhaps even people like yourself and myself. Again, it's very anticlimactic, but that's because the Lord isn't trying to give us a story of romance here. It's a realistic story. It's a story that he wants to bring people in. Whoever you are, you know, come into this story and find your place. The other thing I note about, you know, if we didn't have chapter 4, we would never have known Jonah's motives for running away. You would never have known. Why did he run away? We would have had all these theories of him being afraid that he was going to die and this, that, and the other. But unless we had chapter 4, we wouldn't know. And, you know, without knowing people's motives, we have an incomplete story. It's only as you understand motives that you get a real sense of the meaning to the story. Only as you really understand motives, that's when you understand Jonah. That's when you understand the meaning of his actions. And, you know, I find it striking. Without motives, there's no meaning. And that's why science, the study of science, can never give us the meaning of life. Can never give us the meaning of your life or the meaning of history. Because unless you know the motives of God, you won't have meaning. They can't get to meaning. They can get to the external actions, but they can't explain why things are the way they are. And so God is giving us the bigger picture. As he helps us understand the motives of individuals, you end up getting to know them, and you end up getting to know yourself better. Meaning comes in as you understand motives. And especially as you understand the motives of God, you understand the story better. So what does Jonah's motive tell us? Well, it says that he was running away from God because he knew God, because he believed God, because he knew and believed that God would act according to his character. He believed that God would be true to his character, and that's why he ran away. Lord, I know how generous you are. I know how compassionate you are. I know how merciful and good you are. I know how slow to anger you are. I know how loving you are. I know that you'll be true to yourself. That's why I ran away. You know, just thinking about this yesterday, this may sound strange, but do you hear any compliment in that? Do you hear a compliment in that? I know you are so faithful, so merciful, so full of grace, so slow to anger. I know that you relent to cause disaster. I know that's what you're like. That's why I ran away. And you know, for the first time, I was like, I can't believe this. It finally dawned on me, Jonah, you have such great faith. Do you realize how great his faith is? Many of us don't run away, but we don't believe this stuff. Jonah ran away because he believed who God was. That's why I didn't witness, because I know you. I know the kind of God you are. And that's why I ran away. Jonah believes God. Jonah has an incredible view of God. I wish I was, and I wish all of us were more Jonah-like in this regard, that we would know God's character so well that we actually live our lives on the basis of God being true to his character. Wow. That's Jonah. I know I can count on God being true to his character. He drew the wrong conclusion by running away. But nevertheless, don't lose this. Don't lose sight of this, okay? He ran away because he knew God. And he believed God would be true to his character. Wow. And as we read this story, we realize, you know, this isn't just some kind of abstract view of God or a theory. I mean, the whole story of Jonah develops this theme of this is who God is. And because of who God is, this is the way the story goes. Because of who God is, these things happen because God is who he is. In Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he has some of the most scathing descriptions of the God of the Old Testament. And I wish that he could just meet Jonah and let Jonah talk to him about, really, what kind of God is this, really? Is he really as bad as Dawkins says he is? Boy, I tell you, Jonah would be a great person to... You don't know God. You have no idea who God is. Wow. Okay, who is God? Well, he's gracious and merciful. This is how some of the translations have it. Gracious and merciful. Now ask yourself, as we've read through the book of Jonah... to whom has God been gracious and merciful? Who has been a recipient of God's grace and mercy? Who? Or let me ask it in more maybe in a negative way. Who in this story has failed to experience grace and mercy? In all the characters in the story, who did not experience God's mercy and grace? I don't know if you noticed this about the story, but everybody in this story gets saved. Everybody. There is not one single person in the story that doesn't receive God's mercy and grace and gets rescued. I say, oh man, if only that were so. If only that were true in our lives. You know, Jonah believed that this is the kind of God he was serving. I know God. He's the kind of God who will save everybody. Given, you know, this, I know that if the reason he wants me to share the gospel with people is so that he could save them. I know him. That's why he wants me to do it. That's why he's sending missionaries out there, because I know why he puts me on a mission. I know what God's intentions are. I know God. His intention is to save people. And again, as I'm thinking about Jonah, and I think, my goodness, this is such a great compliment to the Lord, that Jonah is saying to the Lord, I know you, God. I know that you will save everybody, and I have to ask myself, why don't I have that view of God? Why am I not convinced that God can save everybody I know? Really, if I went around asking most people, I think maybe in my life I hope to see, what, maybe three people around my family, or one, two. Really, how many people do we believe God's going to save in our neighborhoods, in our cities? We have a very low view of what God can do. We have a very low view of God's grace and mercy. We have a very high view of God's justice, perhaps, and his wrath. But in terms of his grace and mercy, I don't know. I heard this story about Alexander the Great, and a general, one of his generals, came up to him and asked him for a great sum of money for his wedding. Great, great sum of money. And Alexander listened to the general asking for this great sum of money, more money than anybody had ever asked him before. And Alexander the Great granted him the request. And eventually the news went out, and it was his financial officer, his treasurer, that came up to him and was really concerned and said, King, I don't understand. This was such a great sum of money. How could you have given that to him? And Alexander said, I had to give it to him. I had to do it. And the treasurer kept asking, why? Why did you do that? He said, the very fact that my general came and asked me for that great sum of money told me what he thought of me. He thought I was a great king. He thought I was very wealthy. And in asking me, he thought that I was generous beyond thinking. That man with his request honored me. That's why I gave it to him. And when I thought about that story, I just thought of Jonah and you know, his view of God. God is so gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and not wanting to pour destruction. I know God. He wants to save. And I think about, you know, sometimes our own prayers and we're so safe. And we ask God for little things. And here, you know, Alexander the Great is saying, that man honors me when he asks me for great things. That man honors me when he believes great things about me. He honors me. And because he honors me, I will grant him his request. I wonder, friends, if our prayers right now are just so small because our view of God is so small. That's why our requests are tiny. Because we don't have that view of God that even Jonah had. Well, I hope that that can certainly challenge us to be more bold and more honoring of God in our requests of him. You know, this too is ironic. You know, I mean, this is who God is. And Jonah knows who God is. And one of the reasons why Jonah ends up experiencing mercy and grace in his life is because of who God is, right? He's angry, but had God not been, you know, a God of grace and mercy, he wouldn't have experienced that. Now, I understand that in our community groups that a question 2 weeks ago went out, and the members were asked, are you more justice-like or are you more mercy-like? Did you guys have that question? I heard some of the answers. I think my wife, Karen, answered it best. She said, I'm both. Justice for others and mercy for me. Again, I do believe that we have an easier time with justice, many of us, than we do with mercy. And yet, if it were not God's grace and God's mercy being shown to each one of us, we wouldn't be here. And I know that as we're reading the story of Jonah, sometimes, you know, many of us are like, wow, if I were God, I would take Jonah and I would say, Jonah, so you want to see fire and brimstone, do you? Just the patience of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God with Jonah shocks me. Doesn't it shock you that God is still on speaking terms with him? Let's face it. God is so gracious and merciful and slow to anger with his own people too. Abounding in love. And, you know, we need to be able to accept the fact that God isn't just loving unbelievers and people out there, but he's also loving us, that he's not only loving us and showing us grace and mercy, but also towards unbelievers. Now, here also, slow to anger. This is what Jonah says, slow to anger. Now, you remember the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh said, let everybody call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways, their violence, for who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. In the mind of the king, God's anger is fierce, all right? He's got fierce anger. And the king knows this anger to be a righteous anger, that God hates evil, that he hates wickedness, he hates injustice, he hates violence. And the king recognizes that God has a right to be angry and that this anger is consistent with God's holiness and God's justice. By the way, if God wasn't angry at sin, that would be an imperfection in God's nature. Not a perfection, an imperfection. Now, as I said, I mean, if he was just indifferent to what's going on in terms of sin, that wouldn't be a God to worship. But here's the amazing thing. God is angry with sin, and it speaks here of just his fierce anger, and yet what we find Jonah saying is that God is slow to anger. How do we put those two together? What this says really is that even when God is fiercely angry, he's still in control, and he is slow to actually pour out his anger on people. Even when he's angry, he's slow to pour out his anger. Wow, this is an incredible picture of the Lord, And we need to keep this in mind, that there's no contradiction between God's being fiercely angry and yet at the same time being slow to be angry. There's a story about an atheist professor. I've shared this with some of you. It's one of my favorite stories when I think of the anger of God. And in front of the whole class, you know, he was saying to his students, look, God doesn't exist. And he says, I'll prove it to you. And he started swearing at God and insulting God. And then he pointed up and says, I dare you to take my life in 5 minutes. Dare you. And if you take my life, all these students here will believe on you. I can tell you, those were very tense 5 minutes as people waited. And, minute after minute went by, and the five-minute mark came, and nothing happened to him. I said, you see, God doesn't exist. Some of the Christian students in the classroom were quite troubled by what this professor had done. And they went to another professor in the university and told him about what this professor had just done. And the professor responded, and he said, did he really think that he can exhaust the patience of the Almighty in 5 minutes? God is so slow to anger. So slow. 5 minutes. Little do we understand how slow God is to anger. Another thing that Jonah talks about is abounding in steadfast love. It's so striking a characteristic here as well. Just the idea of, you know, of abounding in steadfast love. Not just he's loving, but he's abounding. There's no end to it. And it's steadfast. Listen, when God gets a hold of somebody who he loves, all right, it's forever. It's steadfast. He will never stop loving you. And he will never stop loving you in an abounding way. You know what this says? When we get into the presence of God, friends, you and I cannot handle the love of God. It's too much. It will overwhelm us. We can't handle it. It's greater than anything that we can imagine. And when we will be in his presence, we will have no doubt about God's amazing, abounding love towards us. Okay, anybody who doubts the love of God, when we enter into his presence, I tell you, all doubt will be gone. You will be filled. We will be filled with the love of God. Our cup will run over. You know, again, people sometimes think I've sinned too much beyond anybody's ability to still love me. Over and over and over and over again, I have sinned. And again, the scriptures want to make it so abundantly clear that no matter where we are and what we have done, that God is, you know, is the God of abounding love, that there is nothing that he can't forgive if we repent from it. If we come to him and apologize and say, sorry, and I hate what I've done, it's abounding love. And again, I don't want to simply say that, you know, that you have to wait till you die before you experience the abounding love of God. We can experience it now. But I tell you, when we're in his presence, I can't even imagine it. Our cup will run over. We will say, enough, Lord. I know I'm loved now. I know it. And then we read of God's relenting from sending disaster. You know, in chapter 3, verse 9, it's the hope of the king, it's the hope of the people. And it's the hope that even when God gives his threats, that really it's the threats are there primarily so that they might turn and repent, not because God wants them to be, you know, to be overwhelmed by his threats. He wants people to turn and repent so that he can forgive, so that people can be saved, so that people will not perish. Do you hear that? Let me put it personally. If you're here today, God does not want you to perish. I want you to hear that. If you're here today, God does not want to send disaster into your life. He does not want you to perish. He wants you to be saved. He does not want his wrath to come upon you. He has poured out his wrath on his son. He wants everybody here to be saved. What a God we have. What a God. What do we do? What do we do with all this material? Can I make some suggestions here of what we can do with what we're being taught here? I mean, first and foremost, for us as believers, let this be a call to worship. I mean, these characteristics, isn't this the kind of God that you want to worship? Imagine if this wasn't the God. Imagine if he had the opposite of these qualities. This is a God that is worth worshiping. And, you know, singing the songs, Amazing Grace, God is good, great is thy faithfulness, amazing love. And when we look at the life of Jesus, you see all of these characteristics in human form. What a great God. Worship the Lord. That's what you do. That's what we should do. Jonah says he worshiped the Lord, but he didn't worship the Lord. He ran away from the Lord, but yet what he knew of God was the basis of all true worship of God. Worship the Lord. I would also say as a calling, let this be a call to godliness. What does it mean to be a godly person? It really means to be like God. To be like God. And again, when we look at the life of Jonah, I have to say, was he gracious and merciful? Was he slow to anger? Yeah. Was he abounding in steadfast love? Was he somebody who did not want people to experience disaster? He was not. Friends, if we're going to worship this God, to worship means, boy, I'm attracted by these characteristics. I'm attracted by those attributes. I'm attracted by this person. And if we're attracted by this, then we should seek to model our lives after the person of God, after the person of Christ. We should ask the Spirit of God to fill us so that we may become people like that, that we may be described as people with those characteristics as well. But you know what I find intriguing? I was thinking about this morning. If you look again at what Jonah says here, he says, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And then verse 3, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Can anybody understand that logic? This is who you are. Now, Lord, take my life. I don't want to live anymore. There's something missing between verses 2 and 3, right? I know that you're like this, but take my life away. And as I was reflecting this morning, I was just trying to understand what exactly is Jonah saying. So he was saying, look, Lord, I knew that you were like this, and this is why I ran away. I knew that when you sent me on the mission, you were going to save people. I knew when you gave me these words, these gospel words, I knew that you were going to relent. I know you. That's why I ran away. But now he comes back and he does everything and the people are saved, just as he thought, and he says, okay, take my life away. And let me just give you this as a suggestion of what I was reflecting on. Where is Jonah going to go now? Nineveh's all saved. Where does he go? What's he going to do with his life? I think at this point, Jonah feels my mission is over. My life is over. Because remember where he ran away from? He ran away from his country, his home. And I believe that Jonah represents many back home. And so Jonah is supposed to go back to Israel, where everybody in Israel is going to say, you mean Nineveh is saved? You preached a message and Nineveh came to know the Lord? Jonah is not going to be a hero back in Israel. Jonah is not going to be welcomed back in Israel. Jonah can't face his people. I'm not going to live in Nineveh, that's for sure. And forget about Tarshish, because I ran there and it was going to be a temporary stay. Where do I go now, Lord? My life is over. Take it from me. You used me, and now I've brought great shame to Israel. What do I do? And I think that what the Lord is saying to Jonah at this point is, Jonah, here really are your options. You can become more like me with these characteristics, okay? You can become more like me. And if you become more like me, you're going to become less like them. Or you can become more like them and less like me. Those are the options. Friends, we have these options as well in our community, in our circle of friends. Sometimes those are your choices. You can become more like them, which will mean you will become less like Christ. Or you can become more like Christ and become less like them. There will be a tension. And Jonah has to, if he wants to become more like God, there's still going to be tension and trouble, but he's going to be honoring and truly worshiping God. But if he chooses to become more like the Israelites whom he represents, then there's going to be distance between him and God. Our calling is to be godlike, to be godly. And I also see this as a call to evangelism and mission. As I said, Jonah knew that God really intended to save people. Friends, if God really sent Toncho out there, he really intends to use Toncho to save people. He really does. That's why he sends people. That's the kind of God that we serve. Do you know why the Lord wants you to preach the gospel? Do you want to know why? He really wants to save people. And he wants to use you. He wants to use the gospel through you to save people. But if you're not like him and you're more like maybe a community of people who've grown so tired of sharing the gospel that they don't do it anymore, then people won't be saved. They won't come to know. But if you're like Christ, they really will come to know him. And if you're here tonight, let me just say that, you know, the calling, the good news of these verses here is that towards you, God has been so slow to anger. He's so gracious, so merciful. And if we repent and believe on Christ, he really, really, really will save you and rescue you and fill you and give you a new life and put meaning into your life. These verses here, this character of God is what gives us hope. And we as Christians can have hope. Why? Because this is our God. This is who God is. Father, thank you for the revelation of your character. You're worthy of worship, O Lord. And may we become and imitate the one whom we worship, that we may truly be your people. Father, have mercy and grace on us who know you, that we may go out and share the mercy and grace with others who do not know you, that they may come to know you, because you are a God who does not want to see anybody perish. May this place be filled with thanksgiving, with praise, and with joy. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing song.